Everyone, great to see you. It's a joy to come back every time to All Saints, to St. Richard's. And great to see new faces. Great to see the family looking well. It's a real blessing to come and it's a real answer to prayer. And I'm very thankful to God for that. Well, do keep that passage open before you. I've got it printed out large because my eyes aren't great. So I have got my Bible here, but it's printed out just in case you're panicking as I put this to one side. I'm not doing something novel, honestly. Great. Well, this Sunday is the last Sunday before Advent begins. That's next weekend. And as Ben said, we're going to be doing a little series across our congregations and churches in the book of Isaiah, the opening chapters. And Isaiah had a tough task. He had a tough task to prepare God's people for coming judgment. The Lord was coming in judgment upon his people, which would lead to exile, that is, being kicked out of the land and taken into slavery at the hands of their enemies. What a tough task. These were troubled times. Politically, the nation of Israel was in a tough place. Do you think we're in a bad place as a country with Brexit and division there? That nation was now two nations, the northern kingdom known as Jerusalem, the southern kingdom known as Judah, no longer one but two kingdoms. Also, they had big threats. The first part of the book, the first section of the book, with threats from the enemies, the Assyrians. They were the superpower of the day. Second half of the book, the superpower is the Babylonians, wanting to take over the land of God's people, and they do in time. The kingdom of Israel was in a mess. And it's into this troubled time that God speaks his word through the prophet Isaiah. His message rings out, verse 1, through the reigns of King Uzziah, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and the kings of Judah. How should we listen to this passage this morning? How should we listen to this book in the coming weeks? Because it's written to a particular people at a particular time. Well, it will speak in many ways to us as we see our own hearts revealed, as we see the glory of God's character revealed through these chapters, as we are called to discipleship and following Jesus, as we're called to repent and keep trusting in the Redeemer. I'd like us to pray again as we come to look at this particular passage. As we kind of set the context of Isaiah speaking into that troubled time, let's just be still before the Lord. Lord, I know that whenever we read the Bible, you want to put your finger on our hearts, that you want your spirit to open our hearts to your word. And Lord, we've all got stuff that we need to deal with, every one of us. And I pray this, Lord Jesus, this morning, that by your spirit, you put your finger on something in our life that you want us to change. Help us to hear the warning, the loving warning of your word to those people then and to us now by your spirit, that we might meet with you and leave this place resolved by your grace, by your spirit, to live a new life for the glory of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So the phone rings, the school office is calling, and the headmaster wants you to come in to see him because your child has been very, very naughty. So you go in, and it's not looking promising. You go in feeling pretty defensive about your beloved child, who you know is totally perfect. And the headmaster sits you down in his room. And he says, Mr. and Mrs. Jones. Anyone called Jones this morning? Marvellous, that's a safe one. Not in Wales, where I'm from. Everyone's called Jones or Reese back there. Mr. and Mrs. Jones, we've called you in this morning because your son is going through a terrible time in school. He has missed countless lunch breaks because of his behaviour. He's losing privileges left, right and centre, but he's just not responding to our discipline. Your dear son Johnny, because they're always called Johnny, I found when I was teaching, your dear son Johnny is a rebellious child. He has no loyalty. He's the biggest two-faced hypocrite you've ever met in your life. And we're giving him an opportunity, the last opportunity, to sort things out. And Mr. and Mrs. Jones, we need your help to do that. You need to help him face up to his problems so he can toe the line, or he will be expelled and we will never take him back. Imagine your Mr. and Mrs. Jones in the room feeling pretty crestfallen. I guess it'd be pretty devastating to hear that about your child, the light of your life. Well, how will Mr. and Mrs. Jones respond? Two ways. Denial could be the first one. Put all the blame on the school, idolise their son and move them somewhere else. Or, secondly, they can hear it. Take it on board They could reason with Johnny and do all they can to sort things out before it's too late and he loses his place at the school that you longed for him to be at. I wonder, how would you respond if this was your child and the devastating critique of who they were? And how would you respond if that was God's verdict on you, on your family, on your people, on your church? Because that is the verdict that comes with shocking force to God's people through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah starts with a pretty sour note, chapter 1. They are disobedient children, verse 2. Have a look. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The Lord's verdict on his rebellious people is devastating. So firstly, they need to recognize you are rebellious children. Verse 2, it's devastating. Children I've reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. You know, in pastoral ministry, one of the things that devastates families and parents like nothing else is when their children cause them great hurt and pain. When the children they've given everything to treat them with contempt. They do all they can to hurt them and kick against them, and family life becomes a strain because of them. I remember one couple in a church where I was a pastor many years ago who I used to visit, and as far as I knew, they had 3 children. But one day they told me they had a 4th child, and they'd not heard from him for 20 years, and they didn't know where he was, and they were broken by that. Another couple I used to go and visit, whose son would disappear and come back and live with them, and he'd always steal from them and disappear again. Awful. Devastating. It kind of moved me as I saw these people suffering because of their kids' rebellion and disdain. What heartache. Well, here is the Lord God of heaven, the Father of his people, who has delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And they're treating him appallingly. I reared you, but you have rebelled against me. Feel the force of that. Can you believe how foolish you're being, God's people? You see, dumb animals are wiser than God's people, verse 3. The ox knows its maker, the owner. The donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand, verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. You see, did they think that everything was going well? And yet, had they not realized that much of what they were suffering as a nation was God disciplining them and judging them to bring them back to himself? That's clearly why God has allowed them to suffer. Verse 5. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire in your presence. Foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. Are they not putting two and two together? Are they not realizing all the bad things happening in their country? Is God calling them back? Disciplining them in his love to bring his people back? Children I've reared, I've brought you up, but you're rebelling against me. Wake up and see why you're suffering. Why are you suffering? Because I love you and I want to bring you back. I'm disciplining you, my love. I guess, as readers of this, we can think, well, why don't they just do what they're told? It seems obvious to us sitting here, doesn't it? But aren't we in danger of being just like them? How does this apply to the troubled times that our own denomination is facing? Declining numbers in many parish churches. Division over key biblical truths on moral issues. Don't we need to search our hearts as a denomination? And ask, Lord, are you judging us? Are you disciplining us? because we're being unfaithful to you and your ways and your truths. But of course, we can react defensively and say, well, lighten up, Rhys. It's not that bad. But what about if we move the focus onto our own hearts and lives? Because this word of the Lord comes to us today, doesn't it? We can move to applying it to our hearts. You see, it's quite possible for some of us to be rebelling this morning against the Lord who has saved us and given his Son that we might call God our Father. If we're believers, and yet we know we're making choices that we know are not what God wants. Maybe it's in our finances, playing fast and loose with tax returns, our relationships, tempted to unfaithfulness to our spouse by what we watch or do. All these ways we can be drawn away to no good and rebel against the one who loves us and gave his life for us. In our sin, verse 6, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and open wounds. And we're refusing to be cleansed and bandaged and soothed by the oil by returning to the Lord as he allows us to be disciplined, to be brought back to him. And even though we know what we're doing is not the best and it's harming us, we can easily grow hardened and lose the joy of our salvation. We can carry on regardless, stubbornly going our way instead of God's. Rebellious children, we can all do that. I can do that. Half-hearted Christians, we can all do that. I can do that. Daily moving further and further away from the Lord who has saved us, we all can do that. I can do that. And it so easily happens that we don't even notice we're doing it. Do you know that God is so committed to his people's holiness that he will discipline those he loves to draw us back to himself? I guess the people listening back there may well have thought about what Isaiah is saying and thought to themselves, well, how can you say that, Isaiah? How can you say all this stuff? We are so devout. We're very religious. We attend the temple religiously. We offer sacrifice. I gave my best cow last week. We pray. What does God want? Well, secondly, he wants to say to them in this passage, realize your religion gives the Lord no pleasure. Next slide, please, John. Thank you. The Lord can see right through their outward show of religiosity. They are keenly religious, doing all the right things. Well, what's the Lord's verdict on that? Look at the end of verse 13. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and appointed feasts, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make my many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. They're guilty of turning away from the Lord, yet carrying on with the outward form of religiosity. Ouch. Why can God not stand their religiosity? Because on one hand, they are seemingly holy in behavior, in devotion. But the reality is, verse 16, their deeds are evil. They need to learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the cause of the widow. Empty religion, all the form, little of the reality. Their disobedience is being shown in their failure with social responsibility and compassion and love to others. Interesting, our confession today was all about being called to love more, wasn't it? To love more. That was their real problem. They were just concerned with themselves. Whilst they were happy to pray, lift up holy hands, offer sacrifices, they do not bother to take care of the most vulnerable in their cities and towns, in their community, in their fellowship, in the body of believers. Just listen to how James puts it in the New Testament church. James 1:26. If anyone considers himself religious, yet does not keep a rein on their tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. You see, God's concern for us as the church today is no less intensified. Practices without the heart reality, without the daily life of obedience, are not what God wants for us. We're kidding ourselves. James highlights a couple of areas. In our speech, what we say, how we treat others in the church family who are in need. Our faith is worthless if we're not living the life. The challenge is this. Does the rhetoric of our religious devotion match the reality? The test of our maturity and godliness as a church. It's not about a good show on a Sunday. It's the degree by which we take care of the practical and spiritual needs of those around us, of those in our church family, our congregation. Our outward show means nothing to the Lord unless we are caring and loving each other, caring for the widow, the single parent, the lonely, the mentally and physically ill. We should invite those we don't know into our homes if we can. These are signs that the gospel is central and real. It's lip and life Christianity. Now, these opening verses give a pretty devastating critique, don't they, of God's people. And they expose the very things that we know we are all prone to, that I am prone to. Now, that lovely verse in the hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I am prone. I'm like a wonky trolley in the shopping supermarket. I want to go to the peas, but I keep going to this ice cream because it's going off the whole time. It's a battle to keep going God's way. Now, what would you do with people like this? Surely you would want to write them off, would you? Do you think? Would you wash your hands of people like this? Well, wonderfully, not the Lord God. His character is gracious and merciful to frail sinners like me, like you. The prophet Isaiah warns them to tell them of the way back. We see God's stunning and glorious grace and mercy in verse 18 to a people he calls to recognize their rebelliousness, to realize their religion is not a pleasure to the Lord. Thirdly, we can see that we can rejoice in the promise of restoration. Rejoice in the promise of restoration, verses 18 to 20. This is an encouragement this morning to all rebellious people. That's all of us today. As the guilt of God's people is laid bare, that's why verse 18 is absolutely stunning. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Here God calls his people through Isaiah to reason, to think, to engage, to reason with him, to think and ponder and engage with what he is saying. God's people then, God's people now, here. If you are in rebellion at the moment, God wants to call you to reason, to recognize this is what you are, sinners and rebels. Your sins are glaring, obvious to the Lord. He's just exposed them to his people in this passage. Your sins stand out. They are blood red, blood on your hands, guilty hands. And yet the Lord says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white like wool. What a promise. Have you ever been to someone's house, got a gorgeous cream carpet, you've taken your shoes off because you don't want to damage the carpet, you've got a glass of red wine, and then the nightmare happens, suddenly you see the wine flying from your glass across the room, and it goes into slow motion, and it lands on the carpet, and there's like all these antidotes to that, isn't there? Probably putting salt on, or putting on white wine, or getting some soda on it. None of them really work, there's always a mark left. You have to move your potted plant on top of it to hide it. Very hard, isn't it, to hide blood and wine on a cream carpet. And yet, with the gospel, it's different. Our sins are glaring. They are a huge stain. And yet, through the gospel of God and Jesus Christ, God makes the way for them to be washed clean and wiped away and made new. You see, these verses point forward to these people, to our reality today. We know that since this was read and written, Jesus has come. This book points forward to him coming, the one from Judah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who makes the way for these things to be possible, for us to be forgiven and cleansed and made clean in God's eyes. And he comes and he pays for our sin on the cross. He makes the way of atonement and forgiveness and cleansing. So when Christ looks on us, He does not see our sin. He sees the purity and beauty and the whiteness of the forgiveness of Christ and the person of Christ. And it's like opening the curtains, isn't it? On a snowy day, you look out, thick snow. We get a lot of that in Clogborough. White, pure. That's what Jesus does for us. He wipes us clean, past forgiven. Every time we mess up, he washes us clean, past forgiven. That's the glory of the gospel. You see, God's people then would be encouraged to reason and think and to change, to have a willing heart, verse 19, to repent, to turn away from rejecting the God, their Father, and to trusting in him. But they lived before the cross. A faithful remnant remained, trusting in the promises of God. And we see that through the book of Isaiah. We see more of this person, the Lord Jesus, revealed in the book of Isaiah, pointing forward to the glory of Christ. But as believers today, we stand now after the cross. And actually, we could put this in the present tense, through faith in Jesus. Though your sins are like scarlet, they are as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they are like wool, through faith in Jesus Christ. How much more then, how much more today, God's people, should we hear the warnings of God's word to his people then of unfaithfulness, the warnings of fake religion and a sham, and this lovely, gracious call of God to us today to be reasonable, to reason together, to think. And you know what? The Lord welcomes us back time and time again. The life of faith is a daily repentance and faith of coming to the Lord and knowing his forgiveness and his grace. You know, as I've been thinking about this morning and praying about it and practicing it before I came and hearing Tim preach on it at 9:15, he did a better job than me. You missed a great sermon at 9:15. But as Tim preached on it, the Lord put his finger on my heart and he showed me something I need to do because I need to keep changing to be more faithful to Jesus. And God does that, doesn't he, by his Spirit. What is the Lord saying to you? What has he highlighted to you today that needs to change, that you are rebelling about? And he wants you to come back. And the welcome is there. The welcome is there. The promise is there through the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. Turn away from your rebellious ways and come back to me. You know, foolish not to listen, isn't it? You know, I think often kids growing up are foolish not to listen. And when they make mistakes, they realise what they should have done. And we're just like that. The Lord speaks. We're stubborn. We think we're fine. We don't want to hear his word. We like what we're doing. We're enjoying what we're doing. Does it really matter? But actually, no. How foolish not to listen. How foolish not to heed this warning and receive afresh the wonderful cleansing and salvation of Jesus. Maybe you're not even a believer this morning. Maybe you're carrying a real burden of sin and failure in the past. And Jesus says to you this morning, I want to forgive you and cleanse you and give you a new start. You can be mine. You can call God your Father and have the sure hope of heaven and the joy of me knowing now, of knowing me now. What a joy. So there we've been this morning in the court, headmaster's office. What do? Deny it? No, it's all fine. It's all fine. To acknowledge and change and trust afresh the Lord Jesus Christ who's made the way for us to be cleansed. Let me pray. Oh Lord, we thank you so much for your word that it points to Jesus. Thank you for these warnings to your people then and how they cut into our hearts now. People haven't changed. Lord, we know our own hearts that we can be faithless to you. We can turn away from you and we can have a sham religiosity, a sham faith where we worship and yet in our lives we're not loving and caring for those you put in our lives. We are rebellious and just enjoying our sin. Lord, by your Spirit, would you come and put your finger on us today and change us? Would we hear the wonderful, wonderful news of the gospel in these verses? Though your sins are as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Praise you for the gospel. Praise you for the work of Jesus, the finished work of Jesus. Thank you that he said it is finished on the cross and the price has been paid. So Lord, we pray. You'd help us, Lord, to repent and to hold fast to Christ as we look forward to the second coming of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.